Well, take your Bibles and turn once again to John chapter 13. And while we'll be studying in chapter 13, I'd like you to have an eye on chapter 17, verse 20, and we'll take a quick look at that first. Last week we began studying this section of Scripture, these five chapters, John 13 through 17, that are sometimes called the upper room discourse because it took place in an upper room. This is also the setting for what we call the Last Supper. This is the meal that Jesus shared with his disciples the night before he was crucified, and this is what he taught them the night before he was crucified. What was Jesus' purpose in this discussion he has with them? He knew that 11 of these men would be the leaders of the infant church, the launch of the church age that we are a part of, even as we meet here together this morning. And so he has crucial information that he wants to impart to them about what it means to be a disciple, what it means to follow Jesus Christ. I just want you to read something he prays at the end of this discussion on this evening, John 17, 25. Jesus prays, "My prayer," talking to the Lord, to the Father, "my prayer is not for them alone, not for the disciples alone that are in the room. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." Who's that? The people in this room, you and me. This has always struck me as such a crucial personal statement that Jesus Christ was praying for me that evening. Because he wants us to know what it means to follow him. And he wants us to be living unified. That's that part of that prayer. So Jesus wants us to understand what's in these chapters so that we would fully follow him. We have to understand that God did not save us only, this is very important, but not only so that we would have an eternal insurance plan. Not even so that we would have a 911 for our problems here. He didn't form the church just so we would have something inspirational to do on a cold Wisconsin morning. He didn't form the church just so that we could have better friends, our kids could have better friends. He died for us. He saved us for all of those reasons. But here's the crucial one we sometimes miss. He formed the church because he wasn't going to be here. We're going to hear him over and over in these chapters say, "I'm leaving, guys. You're on. You will be my representatives here on earth." Paul would later say that we are ambassadors for Christ. What a great metaphor. We're on foreign soil, but we're representing Jesus Christ. So, think of everything that we study really in the coming months in terms of preparation for a lifestyle of discipleship and what that looks like. So where we jump down back into the text is in verse 18 today. The meal is almost over, Passover meal. Jesus has just washed their feet, as we saw last week, teaching them this radical humility. But his next words of preparation have a rather ominous tone to them. Verse 18. "I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scriptures. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Now, we kind of know what that is already. John's told us in chapter 13, verse 2. And he's alluded to it again in chapter 13, verse 10, in that foot washing, when Peter, you know, didn't want to be washed, and then Jesus says, "But you have to be a part of me." And then Peter says, "Well, then wash all of me." Verse 10, Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you, Peter, you're clean, though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him." And that's why he said not everyone was clean. And so Peter, or rather Jesus, is referencing the fact that not everybody in this room was a believer. One of them would not experience what he has just promised. So in verse 18, when he says, I'm not referring to all of you, he's actually referencing what he has just said in verse 17, where Jesus said, now that you know these things, now that you have seen me with this radical humility service instead of self, he says what? You will be blessed if you do them. The promise of God's blessing for those who are fully committed to Christ is not going to be for everyone in that room, because actually one of them was not a believer. Peter, you're clean, but not everybody is. And we saw that term clean meant saved. One man, Judas, was not a believer. We have to understand a difference, a real basic difference in the Christian life. Salvation is free. Whoever believes in me, what I did on the cross, has eternal life. What we see as we look in the Gospels is that Jesus addresses all believers and calls us to discipleship, because while salvation is free, discipleship is costly. One of the reasons I'm eager to study through this section of Scripture is to see the reality that, yes, a life of discipleship is hard, but it is so utterly worth it. If you do these, if you know these things, verse 17, you'll be blessed if you do them. But one of you is going to miss out, because as he looks around the room, one of these is not like the other. Others. One person doesn't belong here. One person will have to be dismissed because he is not a part of this blessing of living fully committed to Christ. When he... This was not new information. Jesus had said earlier, John 6, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. Jesus was bringing these disciples along. He knew one of these men was not a believer. Later on in that same prayer, at the end of this discussion this evening, Jesus prays, while I was with them, Father, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None of them has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. One of these is not like the other. It's possible to know about Jesus Christ. It's possible to admire Jesus Christ and not be a believer. Judas saw the blind man healed. He saw Lazarus raised. He saw the storm stilled. He saw Jesus feed the 5,000, but he was not a believer. You can grow up in a Christian home and see even the impact of Christ upon your family and not be a believer yourself. You can come to Open Door Bible Church and maybe hear the truth about the gospel and not be saved. When Jesus says in verse 18, I know those I have chosen, he probably is not referring to the doctrine of the doctrine of election, which is taught elsewhere. But he's referring to the fact that Judas was one of the chosen to be the 12, okay? He makes that statement in John 6. Jesus replied, have not I chosen you, the 12, not chosen for salvation, chosen you to be my group that will follow me and learn from me, yet one of you is a devil? I mean, this was foretold. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. What a strong statement. Jesus is speaking metaphorically of Judas being a demon. Now, Judas isn't a demon, but it's a kind of metaphor where you speak of an evil man and you say, that man's a Hitler. Doesn't mean he is Hitler. He's like that. And because Judas would be doing the work of Satan, he says, one of you is like that, pointing out the full responsibility of Judas for his own eternal destiny, because he would not believe. In fact, you think of the question, why did Jesus even choose Judas? Was that the reason that we needed to understand, as we would study this years later, that whatever a person knows, they are responsible to choose to believe. Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus says in verse 18. This is to fulfill the scripture. And then he quotes Psalm 49:10. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. David wrote this when he said, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." It's a quote he's referring to. This is spoken by King David, who had a close friend who betrayed him. Jesus says this speaks also prophetically of the betrayal of Judas. The close friend, some have thought, is, and very likely is, Ahithophel, one of the trusted advisors who switched sides on David and went to Absalom's side. Lifted up his heel is a rather simple phrase, perhaps. It probably means, some scholars have said, it's the same as saying, "You walked out on me." Because what do you see when they walk? You walk away, you see their heel. Lifted up his heel. You were on my side, you were in my group, but you lifted up your heel against me. God is never surprised by the rejection of some. We're surprised often. But no matter what kind of exposure they've had to the gospel, how clear it's been, even their exposure to the transformed lives of believers, we have to understand there is a hard-heartedness for which mankind is responsible if they refuse to believe in Christ. I'm not referring to all of you. I know who I've chosen. This is to fulfill Scripture. So he's warning them. But now there's some hope in it in verse 19, where he says, "I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he." He's basically, I think, saying this: when this happens, this betrayal of one of your own, you're going to be shocked. You're going to be filled with doubts. But, he says, because I'm telling you ahead of time, your doubts can grow your faith. Jesus knew that everything that would happen that evening, the next day, the next several days, would shake them to the core. They would be fearful, they'd be terrified, but maybe above all, they were going to have doubts. "I thought he was the Son of God," right? They had been convinced of that. But he died? Because they had heard him say those things, but they didn't comprehend that it was literally going to happen, and they'd be filled with doubts. Can doubts actually serve to grow your faith? Can doubts be good? I think so. Doubts cause us to think. Doubts force us to process truth. Thomas doubted Jesus was even alive after his close friends told him he's alive. But then, having been convinced, Thomas seems to have become a faithful disciple. I don't know how much you doubt. Sometimes it's a personality thing. But as a believer, sometimes people will have doubts about, is the Bible really true? Is the gospel really true? Does God really exist? Even as a believer, doubts can come. Are they right and we're wrong? We have to realize that doubts are essentially an emotion. How you feel about truth does not change truth. It's like comparing a couple different people on an airplane. There are the white knuckle flyers. Any of those here? You know, how can these tons of metal make it through the sky to the next destination? And whether you are fearful or not, you are secure. And doubts about our faith need to be treated that way. Doubts force us back to facts, just like accusations in a courtroom force a judge and a jury back to the evidence. When doubts come, what do? There's a little, I'm not necessarily the doubting personality, but I was thinking this through years ago a little bit, and I kind of started to think through a sequence. How do we know? How do we know? I'll just kind of walk you through it. It kind of has helped me in terms of addressing personal spiritual doubts. I start with this. I see an incredible world that didn't make itself. There must be a big and infinitely powerful God. I mean, creation stands as this testimony. Secondly, I see love and joy and good people. I live on a beautiful earth. Isn't it amazing that there's actually food available? How did that happen? God, who made these things, must be good. So he is powerful and he is good. And that I see evil. Sin in this world creates big problems. Everybody gets that. You feel this tension, a good and powerful God, but all of this chaos and evil that takes place. If God is good and powerful, he would address evil and tell us his solution, wouldn't he? He did. He did. And so we have the scriptures. And in God's word, we learn that Jesus, God's Son, came to conquer sin and death on the cross. And so I must put my faith in Christ to have eternal life, that solution to the problem. And if he spoke the truth about that, since a good God is truthful, I can trust his word about everything else. So now there are absolutes that we can understand. There is right and there is wrong. And I can find my purpose to glorify God. And I can come to the scriptures of John 13 to 17 and say, yeah, this is for me. This is to change my life. I don't know if that helps, but I think that's what Jesus was going for. When he says, I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. Your faith will grow. Because these are the men who over the next couple of decades, and now for us, the next 2,000 years, are going to grow this church. Said, you're going to need a confident faith. You're going to be in ministry, and you need to understand a couple of things. You can understand that this truth will cause some to reject it, some to mock it, and you have to face that reality, but to do so with a confidence, he is the Son of God, and my salvation does rest on him. So in verse 19, before he makes the announcement, one of you will betray me, he says, I want to address the fact that your doubts aren't going to destroy your faith. He goes from their doubts, though, to their motivations in verse 20. I tell you the truth. This is the way Jesus introduced something really important. He alluded again in the next verse. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. So he basically is saying, you are going to be sent by me, Jesus, and if somebody who hears you accepts you, they're accepting me, which is really accepting God the Father, because God the Father sent me. So there's like this progression, this flow chart of authority, because I am sending you. Remember, I'm going to be gone. You're going to be here. You're going to be representing me. And so when you're doing so, deal with your doubts. Grow confident in your faith, because you're going to need that confidence. And now I want you to know that you are going to be here with the full endorsement of me and thus of God the Father. I'm sending you. As he referred to in verse 16, he says that the one sending is greater than the one who is sent, right? I'm sending you with this gospel message. Police carry badges to show their authority when they confront someone. If you wave someone over to, get over, no one cares, okay? What's that crazy guy doing waving? But if you're wearing a uniform, you got a badge, and you wave someone over, it makes all the difference in the world. He says, I want you guys to know you have my full authority. You have the authority. And think of this privilege. We are here on this earth with God's full authority when we present the Word of God to people. Jesus said to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Try to grasp that metaphor. A human being has access to the door somehow. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is in context of Jesus launching the church. What is this truth that somehow we, the sent ones, frail human beings are affecting eternity. Jesus had explained, whoever believes in him, referring to himself as the Son of Man, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So we're going to be presenting a message of you have to choose. This is just after saying, whoever believes in me has eternal life and does not perish. We are called to such a privileged ministry that our words affect the eternal status of people after they die. It doesn't get any bigger than that. And Jesus is preparing them, and remember chapter 17, he's preparing us to go with his full endorsement. Common people. Four of these men were fishermen. Guys who worked with their hands. Matthew, the tax collector, we at least know those. Later on, we discover Paul, the apostle, a tent maker. He said, I'm going to take all of you common people. I'm going to do not just uncommon things. I'm going to do eternal things through you. You are sent with the full authority of God if you embrace the call to truly be my disciple. Well, having warned, challenged, motivated, address their doubts, Jesus now comes out with, bluntly, the bad news. Verse 21. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified. Again, the expression of verily, or this is very important. I tell you the truth. One of you is going to betray me. He doesn't say the name. But it's very clear, one of you is going to betray me. Do you know Jesus' emotional state here? He's troubled. We don't like to think of Jesus as troubled. In his humanity, he was troubled. That night when he was praying, would be praying in Gethsemane, he would sweat drops of blood. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He understood stress in his humanity. And here his anguish seems to be centered in the reality that one of his 12 would betray him. He loved Judas. If God so loved the world, he certainly loved one who had been with him closely, sleep in the same places, serving and seeing all the same things. Judas. One of you. We can't overstate the closeness of this band of men throughout these years. That's why this betrayal will be so profound. These are the men who together had watched and listened as the Pharisees, legalistic and critical, gave it their best shot trying to trip up Jesus, and they couldn't do it. These are the men who together were in that boat that almost perished until Jesus stood up and said, "Peace, be still." These men had been sent out together, picture this, two by two, to go and cast out demons and heal people. Remember that ministry trip? Two by two. Someone was paired with Judas and wrestled with this. Somehow Judas, as an unbeliever, was given the authority of Jesus to do those things. And it was simply the authority of Jesus, because later on the disciples sometimes weren't able to do that and realized, oh no, it's got to be the authority of Jesus. Judas had experienced all of that, and now one of this close-knit band would betray Jesus. Verse 22, his disciples stared at one another at a loss at which of them he meant. The jaw dropped. Verse 23, one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Even Peter is too shocked to say anything. I think that's the only time that occurs in Scripture. It's interesting to think of Peter as deferring to somebody else. Here, why don't you talk to him? But he does. The disciple Jesus loved is a reference to John. Five times in the Gospel of John, John the writer refers to himself in that term. Probably not in any sense speaking of some kind of favoritism, like I'm the one he loves, you know, mom loves me best kind of a thing. It wasn't that. It was rather a sense of humility, I believe, where he is saying, I only see myself not as a privileged disciple. I see myself as simply the object of God's incredible love and grace. We don't know the full seating arrangement, but it seems that John is next to Jesus. It's supposed he was at his right. Peter might have been second right. And so in that reclining position we talked about last week, the way they ate around a table, you know, John might have, I mean, this is probably uncomfortably close for us, but he probably just leaned back and said, hey, Jesus, who is it? I expect that this was essentially whispered. I don't think this little conversation, Peter, John, and Jesus, was something that everybody, all 12 disciples, heard. Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. Jesus identifies Judas with what was actually an act of love. I'm not sure if Judas himself heard the question and the answer between John, Peter, and Jesus. It's the one I'm going to give the bread to. And then he gives the bread. I'm not sure that Judas heard that. Certainly Judas heard the second part. What you're about to do, do quickly. Culturally, this gesture of Jesus was a way in which a host at a meal could show special honor or affection for someone. I have the word bread, but it's actually just literally a word morsel. It can be a piece of fruit, a piece of meat, a piece of bread, but probably it is bread in this situation. And dipped it in, I understand there was like a puree, you have some sour wine and fruit and spices in there, and they would dip it. And so if a host had a particular intention to show love to someone, he could dip that morsel in that little sauce and give it to him. And it is with this act of love that he identifies who it is. Can you imagine how conflicted Judas must have felt at this time? Judas knows what he is about to do. And yet here's Jesus reaching out one more time in love. It had just been days earlier that Judas had decided to follow through on this plan. One of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me? You see how his mind and heart works? What do you give me if I deliver him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. How deep does evil go, does unbelief go, that this man, exposed as he was to Jesus, would do this? There are no surprises, however, to the heart of God, to the mind of God. There's something about this act of love that tugs at my heart. I know that Jesus would sincerely reach out with love. Anyone who imagines God to be mean, vindictive, or eager to judge sinners has, first of all, never grappled with the significance and depth of the love of the cross, let alone even to understand the personal relationship details that we find about Jesus. Christ cared deeply about the lost. It was Peter, 2 Peter 3:9, it was Peter who was right there, Peter who went through that whole evening, Peter who would say, God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. If you want to know the heart of God, that is the heart of God. Jesus had said earlier, as we mentioned in that prayer, Father, I didn't lose any except Judas. It's like, oh, couldn't take Judas. You know, one of the fiercest objections to the reality of a literal heaven and a literal hell is this charge that God is somehow unloving because there will be those who are punished forever in a literal hell. The assumption is that God wants to send people there. He doesn't want to. The assumption is that it's God's fault if they are in hell. It's not. The assumption is that God doesn't love those who perish. No, he does. In fact, he loved us so much that he's a gentleman and he does not force his will, force his love on anyone. He loved Judas. And yet we find Judas hard-hearted in his unbelief. Verse 27, Satan entered into him. At this point, Satan, it seems personally, Satan's a demon. Satan is real. The occult is real. Satan enters him. Demon possession. Demon possession was a problem throughout we see it in the Gospels. We see Jesus addressing it. This one, Satan, chief of the demons, took the assignment personally, enters into Judas at this point. But realize the deal had already been made. Judas made the deal. Judas made the choice. Satan empowers this man who has been driven by his own flesh. What you are to do, do quickly. Just do it. Some who appear to be believers are not. Don't say that to plant doubts. It's just that we cannot see, based on externals, whether someone has placed their faith in Christ or not. Judas did good things. Judas seemed to fit in. Judas went on a missions trip and yet did not believe. We won't look these up, but Jesus spoke in Matthew 7 about those who will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? And Jesus said, I didn't know you. Judas is like that. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul speaks of false apostles who are just like Satan. They masquerade as angels of light and as servants of righteousness. Be very careful who you believe when you are hearing a preacher on radio or TV that you don't know personally. Just because they might have some good projects doesn't make it truth. Be especially aware if you find that their message appeals to your greed or makes you feel good about yourself without ever addressing the sin issue. Truth is not measured. Belief is not known by externals. We know much more about Judas because we keep seeing his story in the Gospels. Just days previous, as the disciples with Jesus were approaching Jerusalem, they stopped at nearby Bethany, and there they spent time with Jesus' friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. It's there that Mary washed his feet, Jesus' feet, with perfume. I think it's amazing. It's the chapter just before the disciples' refusal to wash feet. You find Mary washing Jesus' feet. And Judas makes a comment that fits his true character. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus knew that, and yet chose him as a disciple. We're finding out who Judas really is, what really drives him. As we think about the question that why did Judas do it? There's been some different ideas. Some have said maybe he was trying to jumpstart the kingdom. Jesus talked about the kingdom, and maybe he's getting exasperated, saying, "Hey, you know what? I'm gonna betray him and create this crisis, and then he'll step in and show himself to be the Messiah, and he'll zap everybody, and we'll get the kingdom started." I don't see that in him. What I see is a guy who says, what do you give me? A guy who's driven simply by greed, and he's thinking, you know what? I thought this was going to pay off following Christ, and it doesn't seem to be working out. His dishonesty, his greed. The 30 pieces of silver, we're told, any rough equivalents might be 5 weeks' wages, or at the least, maybe more. A few thousand bucks would be a start on a new life if you're kind of saying, I have just spent 3.5 years wasted time with a guy I don't really believe is the Son of God. And I'm tired of subsisting on the generosity of some of these women who are supporting us. This is ridiculous. I'm going to at least get some money to start life over. Probably disappointed in Jesus' words of self-sacrifice, because that's not who he was. Verse 28. Do quickly, but no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Interesting. John certainly knew if he was following it, but was he so shocked that he didn't fully comprehend? It seems that's a bit confusing, but I think the others didn't even hear. And in fact, they are assuming something very different when Jesus says, go and do this quickly. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. The feast referenced here is not the Passover feast. They're already eating that. That's probably paid for. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread was launched with the Passover this coming 7 days. And so I've heard that they actually kept the stores open later on Passover Eve so that people could stock up. The rabbis also wrote something about that you should particularly give alms to the poor on Passover Eve. It was a good time to be a beggar on the street. So maybe that's what Jesus was sending Judas to do, they thought. Of course, we know differently. Verse 30, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night, dark in every way. How does Satan work? What are we responsible for? Paul writes in Ephesians, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that's Satan, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient, in other words, still unbelievers. So you and I, in our pre-saved condition, we do what the world does, but realizing Satan is involved in that, and he continues to be involved in that. Who's responsible? We are. Is Satan at work? Yes, he is. This passage actually speaks to the grace of God, though, because Paul is writing to those who have come to faith. But you received God's grace by faith. This introduces, by grace are you saved through faith. So you used to be that, but look what God did by his grace. Later in Ephesians, he writes of those who have not responded and do not respond. They are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, not innocently, but due to the hardening of their hearts. There is a hard-heartedness. And this he speaks of those who have refused God's grace by faith. Satan's involved, but we are responsible if we refuse to believe. Every one of us here has friends and family who, maybe to our knowledge, has not come to put their faith in Christ as Savior. It's a profound sadness. It can shake our faith. It can cause doubts to creep in. We can question the goodness of God in all of this. I think Jesus was addressing the kind of turmoil that these disciples would go through as they would process in the coming days his arrest, his crucifixion, but also Judas and his betrayal. As we process those difficult thoughts, what are some encouragements we find in this passage? One is that we should be encouraged because we know God's love for those with hard hearts. there is an unending stream of love. God so loved the world. That never changes. Judas is an example of it. And we should be encouraged because of the power of the gospel to change hard hearts. Paul was another one of those. He was persecuting Christians, and Jesus zapped him with the glory, with that appearing on the road to Damascus. And so hard hearts can be changed, can't they? God can get through. Keep praying for those who might seem to have a hardened heart. And finally, we should be encouraged because of the privilege of being sent by God Himself. Identify yourself with the 11 and say, this is part of my calling in life. What can I do to get the gospel? I am sent. Get the gospel to those who so desperately need it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are sobered by the reality of eternity. We bring our doubts and questions to you, and yet we rest and rely on the truthfulness of your word. Lord, I thank you for this experience that we can listen in on, to understand that you know all about unbelief. It saddens your heart too. And yet you persistently love and call to all to come and put their faith in you alone and believe in you. And to us who believe, you call that we would be wholehearted in our discipleship. We'd follow you with a sense of purpose, knowing that from God to you to us, we are sent with this amazing gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.